Well, thank you, praise team. If you have your Bible, please join us in Revelation 22, 17. Revelation 22 is the end of the Bible. It's the last book there in Revelation. So if you don't have a Bible with you, the Black Pew Bible's there, and just open up to the end until you find Revelation, and then get to the 22nd chapter here. While you're doing that, I'd like to begin by plugging our Sunday evening class just once more. Pastor Steve did a great job, and I don't fault him there, but it's on teaching, pedagogy, which again, forget that word was ever put in there, that's my fault. It's on teaching, and I've talked to a number of people, and the thing I get from talking to people is this idea that people don't think it's for them. They say, well, you know, they think I'm going to ask them to become a lecturer in theology or something if they take this class. Or some would say, like, well, they think it's kind of a trap for children's ministry. And I thought, man, hadn't I thought of that? No, it's not. I'm not that smart or cunning. No, the truth is, by nature, we are all learners and teachers. I think Pastor Steve even said that. And in this week to come, we will all engage in some form of that if we engage with people at all. For some of you, it might mean explaining to some client how their expectations are way far-fetched. And to others, it may be explaining some process to your child, or maybe why it's not okay to pee outside in public, right? There's some training that will happen. Or for some of you, you might learn some new process. And the truth is, unfortunately, a bit of our frustration comes from the fact that we don't know how to do that very well, whether it be on the learning side or the teaching side or both, communicating and hearing well. And this class does this. It seeks to sharpen you in that, to take you down to the principles of teaching, to sharpen you for the sake of Christ in them, and to then release you to do God's work even better than before. So trust me, come Sunday night, tonight, 6 o'clock, there isn't anything better on TV. I already know. Nothing. I already looked. Nothing. So come join us at 6 o'clock. I mean it. Now, with that said, Revelation 22, and we'll be looking at verse 17 as our primary text. There are a lot of different texts here, but Revelation 22, 17 is a precious gift, a precious command in our series on the commands of Christ. And so if you have it there, look with me now, if I ever get there. It says this: "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Would you pray with me over that word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you for what you have done. We've sung about it at length today. And we still don't fathom even a fraction of it. The goodness of Christ to us, the undeserving nature of our souls, is beyond us. Eternity will unfold it like a beautiful flower forever for us, and we praise you for that. Lord, your word here and your command here is the most blessed thing that we will ever stumble upon in this life. And so I do pray now that you would open ears and clear eyes, that we might see and hear you in it. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen arms and legs and feet and minds, that we may be able to obey it and happily. And Lord, for those who've never come to you, who've never heard this word preached to them, who may not understand yet even still, would you draw them as your word says? Would you grant that they come to Christ? And Father, in all of it, would you take glory? We seek to be those who glorify you and your Son. And so for Christ's sake, we pray all these things. Amen. So we are, as you might know by now, in the commands of Christ. We're teaching obedience to the commands of Christ. It's our whole shebang for the next year, probably. And we've seen the new birth. We last week looked at repentance, and the command of Jesus under consideration today is, come to me. Come to me. The central imperative of Jesus' preaching ministry, and then his disciples thereafter, was repent and believe the gospel. And that is really the heart and soul of our Christian faith and message. Repent, turn from your sins, and believe the gospel. And what I have here, I believe, what we should consider, I believe, is the heart and soul of that heart and soul, which is Jesus' command to come to him, Or to put it in another way, as the Bible does, as Jesus does, just verses above, as he talks about being the root of David and the descendant of David, that this phrase, come to me, is both the root and the fruit of the gospel. It is the root and the fruit of believing the gospel, you might say. And so, have you done it? Do you understand it? What does it mean? What does it look like? And so, we're going to talk about that. Now, if I were to take a bunch of Christians and put them in a room at random, and if I were to ask them, and maybe you're there as well, to define the gospel, what is the gospel? I would suspect that it would take a little while for someone to shoot up a hand. It's likely. Why? Is it because most Christians don't understand the gospel? I don't think so. But it's because it's a broad subject. It has a broad meaning and even a broader usage in our world. And so, just like the word love, if I were to tell you to define love for me in its fullness, I doubt you could do it, or many could, in just three sentences. And so here, if I were to ask you what the gospel is, you might take a little bit. Don't worry. The Bible alone uses it in many different ways. First, and I would say what's primary theologically in our minds and what we think of is the event of redemption. So when we talk about the gospel, it refers to the event, the historical fact that the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and then he died on a cross and was raised again on the third day, all according to the scriptures, a fact, an event that happened in time and in space. That is how the gospel is described. It's also used to describe what is accomplished by that event, meaning the spiritual reality underneath and behind and surrounding it, what happens in the heavenly places. Not only are people forgiven, but sin and death is destroyed and Satan's power is taken away. And so what has happened in that event, the achievement of the gospel. And then it's used otherwise to talk about the application of what has happened in the achievement of the gospel. This is spoken of as the power of God to salvation. It's what the gospel does as it is preached. And fourthly, it's talked about the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? And so when we talk about the offer of that achievement to sinners, we talk about preaching the good news, telling the good news. And lastly, it also describes, are you ready? This is the last one. It also describes the narrative surrounding, the story surrounding the event, the achievement, the application, and also the offer of that gospel, which we call the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you have it memorized now? Can you answer the question? Don't worry about it. You see, there's a glorious amount of information packed into this idea of the gospel, which sometimes confuses people as to what it means to believe the gospel. And you go out into this world today, in our area alone, and you can probably find dozens of different answers, sometimes varying, sometimes even conflicting answers as to what does it mean to believe the gospel. And so don't feel discouraged by that. It's a deep, it's a broad, it's a beautiful subject. But listen to me closely. There are some men and women here, not here, excuse me, but in the world, men and women who have mastered this information. They know the ins and outs of the event, of the achievement, of the application, of the call of the gospel. They know all about it. They even would say that they believe it's true. It happened and it's offered to others, but they are no more saved than a militant atheist. And I know this. These are some of the people I even went to school with in my early days. And I know that they're not born-again Christians. They haven't come to believe in the gospel because by their own admission, they've never come to Christ. You see, this is why I say the root and the fruit of the gospel is coming to Jesus. To understand the gospel is not the same thing as to believe the gospel. The demons understand and they shudder. They know what is going to happen to them one day. They beg Jesus to have mercy on them, even in this world. They understand the implications in the person of Jesus, but they cannot come to him. To hope that the gospel is true, to wish and pray that it might be true, is not the same thing as to believe the gospel, to take hold of it. Instead, belief or faith takes hold of the thing in which it places its faith. It takes hold of it. And in the gospel's case, it takes hold of Jesus. And that is why this command, come to me, from Jesus is so important. Think about it this way. Imagine a man floating in the ocean. It has calmed down a little bit, but hours earlier, his ship was thrown on its side, everyone drowned but him, and he's now floating in this ocean, freezing, hoping someone will come, and a rescue boat is dispatched. And they come upon this man, and they see him, and they flag him with their lights, and they try to encourage him, they yell to him, they're coming. And he's just floating on a piece of wood. And they come in close, and they begin to yell some more, and the hooray and hurrah, and say, this is going to be great. He's still alive. He's still awake. They tie the life preserver to the end of a rope, and they throw it to him. And it lands just feet from him. Now imagine this man looks at it and says, huh, but does nothing else. What's going to happen? They will yell some more. Come on, let's go, man. Take hold of the life preserver. And he might say, I see it, and he does see it. I perceive it's supposed to save me. It looks like it's a pretty good life preserver. But what will happen if that man never comes to take it? Well, other than being pulled out by some angry seaman, otherwise, it, so to speak, he will not be saved, right? He must take hold of the offer of salvation in this case. He must be pulled. He must come, you might say, one way or another to the safety of the lifeboat. And so it is similar in the case of the good news of the gospel, which proclaims, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is first of importance that I preached the gospel, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and on the third, he was buried, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. That was Paul's gospel. And so that can be declared, and it was declared so what? So that, as John says, as you know, all who believe on him will not perish but have eternal life. So the Son of God at the center of the gospel event and what it accomplishes is a death on a cross on behalf of sinners to save them, a resurrection from the dead in order to give them the power of that salvation, and then when you take hold of it, you will not perish but have eternal life. It's a very simple gospel, you might say. There's more to it, but not less, I would argue. Now, what is this eternal life? This was so eye-opening to me when I was in my teenage years and I saw this for the first time. And it probably wasn't for lack of preaching, it was just for lack of listening. But when I opened up to John 17, and I saw in John 17 Jesus' definition of eternal life, it made complete sense now of John 3:16. Beloved, do you know what eternal life is by definition of the Savior, who made all things, who designed this whole plan? Well, he tells us. In John 17, he says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So believing the gospel, in the end, is about what? It's about coming to God or coming to Christ. It's about coming to God through Christ, really, who is one of the triune persons of the triune God. And so here we have the gospel. To believe it means ultimately to do what? To come to Jesus. And that might be a startling idea to some people. Maybe not here, maybe you're listening in. Because you've heard all about Jesus, but you've never come to him. You may have studied the Bible, maybe most of your life. Maybe you've been in churches most of your life. Maybe you have tried over and over and over to reform your life and you fail, and you will continue to fail, because you have not come to Jesus. You've not come to him. You don't have a relationship with God that gives life, as it said. Not just after you die. Eternal life begins now. It is the path to life, which instills ultimately life with God forever. You've not begun on the narrow road that leads to life, for which Jesus is the gate, he says. You've not eaten the bread of life, which is, he says, his body. You've not come to drink of the water of life, which he gives. And you, therefore, are then like many in Jesus' day. To which he said, praise God, come. Come to me. Are you thirsty? Well, then come. Come and find drink. Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Are you tired and worn out? Then do what? Come to me. And I will give you rest. Oh, my yoke is light, my burden easy. Come. And this is the picture we get in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life come and do so without price, is what it's saying here. And I chose this text of all the texts of Jesus that say come for a couple reasons. One, it is given, as you might know, as the last command of Scripture. There are a couple warnings, but those aren't commands. But the last command of Scripture is to come. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And two, it is given as the last command in light of a summary of the full purpose of the whole Bible, which is amazing. Where is this found? In the last pages, the last page of the whole Bible. And as I talked about a little in Sunday school, in our Genesis class, if you've been with us, you'll kind of see this, that this is the other bookend of the whole story of redemption. So yes, Revelation is a prophecy of the Apostle John about the whole end of time, as we know it. And it is full of all kinds of dark and strange metaphors and images, and people fight viciously over what it means. And what they often miss and forget is that it is written for the encouragement of the church. It says that explicitly in the beginning and the end, to be holy and to persevere to the end. And in the end of this encouragement is a glimpse. If you read the first part of chapter 22, I wouldn't blame you for doing that even now, but if you go and read the first part of chapter 22, this is a foretaste, a little nibble of glory eternal and bliss. The new heavens and the new earth, they descend. And the people of God enter the new garden, the mountain sanctuary of God. And they live with him in bliss forever. And as we saw in the book of Genesis, in the beginning of our class, is that mirrors perfectly what we see in the first two chapters. Really, the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible are perfectly parallel. It's a chiasm. And those are the two places in the Bible where we get a narrative description in this way of bliss with God, life with God, walking with God. It's hinted at in the Old Testament. It's called to in Jesus in the Gospels. It's prefigured in the epistles and in the prophets. But we get a picture of both the garden sanctuary, the mountain sanctuary of Eden in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, and we get this garden, new garden sanctuary, this mountain sanctuary in Revelation 21 and 22. And between those chapters, those tiny little slivers, which are the bookends of Scripture, what do we have? We have the story of sin, of rebellion, and we have the story of salvation. So every page in between of your Bible is about the story of God redeeming a people for himself, restoring what was lost in Genesis chapter 3, and established in Revelation chapter 21. And in this whole story, it's just so encouraging, I've already said it, but the last thing that is commanded is to come. And so I want to look at this invitation. What does it mean? We won't get into the debate whether or not this is offered to non-Christians or Christians. I believe it's offered to everyone because it's not part of the prophecy. It's a prologue. It comes after. And you can study that yourself. But we want to see what it means that the Spirit and the Bride and the one who comes and Christ himself says, come. So first, who gives the invitation, ultimately? Who is this invitation from? In our passage, it starts with the Spirit and the Bride. Who are they? Who is the Spirit and who is this Bride? Those who know the Bible will know that the Holy Spirit he's talking about here is the Spirit of God, God of God, one person of the triune God. And the Bride is a metaphor often used of the church, the Bride of Christ. And so in this picture we are given is that the Spirit of God is saying, come. And the Bride, the Church of Christ, is saying, come. So this invitation is first being given out by these two. But thirdly, we see somebody else. Who else is saying, come? The person who begins to hear and respond. I think that's implied here. Is that the person who hears also says, what? Come. See, they begin walking toward the living water. They begin to hear and heed the instructions. And they, like every other good, happy person who's found blessing, does what? Says, come on, let's go. Anybody old enough to remember ice cream trucks? Yeah, they still exist. But when I was a kid, they did. And what happened when an ice cream truck would be heard just faintly driving through your neighborhood? You'd jump to your feet, right? Even though you have no money for ice cream, you didn't care at that point. You'd jump to your feet and you go running, and what would you do? Well, if you're a selfish little kid, you might not tell anybody else. But normally, you'd be like, come on, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, we have a truce. Because it's ice cream truck time, right? And you go, come, come. And your neighbor, I know this because your friends would find you. They say, come. And all of a sudden, this truck with a vastly overpriced ice cream that your parents probably had in the freezer, you know, is just crowded by all these kids. And they needed no other advertising other than just this little jingle and a bunch of little messengers who, hearing it themselves, would say, come, come. And so it is with those who hear the invitation of Christ by the Spirit and through the church. Maybe some of you today or recently or in your life is that the Spirit of God has spoken. He said, come to Jesus. And the people of God have said, yes, really. As it says in O Brother, Where Art Thou? If you know that movie, I love it. He says, come in, the water is fine. And maybe you've heard from the people of God, please, come. And you have. And then you too then will therefore call others. You'll invite others in the excitement and the encouragement of the invitation. And it overflows one to another. This is just a simple summary of what happens. Evangelism, you might say, in the invitation to come. Now, the last sentence reveals most clearly who it is that gave this invitation. So the Spirit of God and the church give the invitation. Those who hear and heed the advice, the invitation, come and call. But ultimately, this comes from whom? I think you know. It comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus himself, the Lord himself. The Spirit is sent forth by both Jesus and his Father to do the work, to accomplish what he's established, to call those who have been given to the Son by the Father. Jesus. These words are no less than those of the Savior himself. Listen to this. You know it. In John 4, Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman. He uses the same language. It fills his preaching. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. What does it say he would do? And he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, the well water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give, he will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus gives the living water, which springs up into eternal life. And which is what class? Life with God, the one and only God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. In John 7, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. You see, the gospel invitation, if we're going to understand it rightly, what does it mean to repent, to turn from my sin, and to believe in the gospel means to turn to Jesus. It doesn't mean to simply turn the rules. There are rules everywhere. And his are light and easy and glorious and good. But you cannot turn to the rules, the laws, the commands of Jesus without turning to him. This is central. It's foundational. And you can't go any further until you do this. You can't accomplish any more apart from coming to him. So it's to come to Jesus. Yet the venue, if you'll give me that word, of the invitation is exclusive. It's an exclusive venue. Eternal life can be found nowhere else. Jesus doesn't give a invitation to the gospel. He doesn't give a invitation to eternal life. He gives the and the only invitation to the gospel and to eternal life. And we must understand that. John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me, every single one of them. If you come to God, you will come to Jesus. In chapter 14, he famously says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what? No one, nada, nicht, zilch, will come to the Father except through me. Now, many people love the invitation to come. It's heralded everywhere. That's the reason why 3 billion people claim to be Christians, who probably half aren't. Because the invitation to come to God feels nice, feels wonderful. They know they're alienated. We talked about that last week. They know that they have wrong and guilt, and they want it washed away. And so the invitation feels great. Yeah, come to God, easy enough. But when you say you must come to Jesus, not just in our backwards world, but everywhere in this world, when you tell people that they must come through Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is not at work, that is anathema in this wicked and dark generation. It is anathema. It is evil. Many people call me, and I'm sure they'll call you if you do preach the gospel, smug and arrogant for saying that there's only one way to heaven. They insist that instead all religions are equal in value. Maybe you've seen the coexist bumper sticker, which is insane, right? Islam would destroy all those people for breakfast, you know, with a hot knife. They wouldn't put up with it for a second. And these people insist that all religions are equal and should be treated equally. And I looked into that idea many years ago, and what I found it to be really, really ironic. It's actually far more narrow-minded than Christianity. You see, they say one view out of a million, which ours is probably less than that. But one view out of a million is right is narrow-minded, isn't it? It's self-limiting. We can agree on that, right? It's narrow. They say the gate is narrow, it's narrow. But to say that all religions, some of which, many of which contradict each other, all should be treated equally is even more narrow. It's even a bigger veto than the which we call for. Consider, if you say all religions are the same and should be treated equal, what you're saying is that all religions should be ignored, at least what they teach and what they claim and what they demand. And so what is such a person claims is beyond arrogant, because they claim to be beyond every religion, to see enough to know that everybody's wrong. Or everybody's right, they might say. It's the same thing. For instance, to say that all religions are like blind men hugging the different part of an elephant is to say that you see the elephant and that you see beyond every single claim of religion and you know better than everybody else and they're all wrong. Not everybody gets it. So if you believe that, help me see where Jesus is wrong. Please show me that your perfect life and faith and your perfect understanding. And maybe I will submit to it. But all at this point I can do is look at Jesus, and he was and is perfect. He sees beyond everything. He not only came out from into this world from outside of it, but he died and he's now been raised from the dead. I don't trust anybody else. Anybody been raised from the dead here? No. I'm going to keep trusting Jesus, and I pray that you will too. The invitation comes from Christ, and it's an invitation to come to him alone. It's an exclusive venue. You must come there and there only. Yet notice, if you look at it, if you consider what is before you in Revelation and in the commands of Jesus to come, it's anything but arrogant or narrow, is it? Be refreshed. The venue is exclusive. There's only one door. There's only one gate. There's only one relationship that gets you in. But notice, it's graciously wide, it's graciously free, and it's graciously secure. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The Spirit and the bride, they repeat that invitation. Let the one who is thirsty come and drink. Now consider, what is required then to come and drink? What must you have? Do you need money? Does he say that? No. Do you need prestige? Do you need worldly wisdom to come? Do you need some assets to bring with you? What do you need? What does he say? He says, let he who is thirsty. What is thirst but a lack, isn't it? It's a lack. You don't need a Bible degree. You don't need a degree in theology. You don't even need to grasp all the concepts of the Old Testament as they point gloriously to Jesus. You don't have to. That's not a requirement of coming to God. You certainly don't have to clean up your life. What does he need of your cleaned up life? No, there's one requirement. You must thirst. You must be aware of your spiritual need. Of course, this is a spiritual thirst. He's not talking about having a parched mouth, right? I can fix that for you. There's a water fountain out here. About anybody can help you with that. Jesus is talking about a parched soul. And the one requirement is that you be thirsty. And I am certain that some of you here must be if you don't know Jesus. And if you do know Jesus, some of you probably still are because you don't come to him enough. You don't abide in him, as he says. But how do I know that people are thirsty? Well, it's written all over our world, isn't it? I mean, all of the billboards, all of the money that's thrown at trying to sell you the latest and the greatest. I mean, to think that somebody at one point spent $1,000 on an 8-track player is beyond me. And they thought they were the coolest person in the world. And now what? It's gone. There's a new thirst. The thirst never has gone away, really. But the quenching water of the world is not satisfied. It hasn't. I mean, the fact that millions, of people who will call themselves Christians, let alone tens of millions of people in our country alone, are at the psychologist every week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, trying to deal with their out-of-control anxiety, trying to deal with their out-of-control stress-induced hypertension at the doctor's office because of this thirst for more. That billions are poured into pornography and space travel, probing the ends of the universe to find out if there's any meaning out there. Thirsty, certainly. There are thirsty souls in the world everywhere, especially wherever you find an ist. Are you familiar with ists? A communist, a capitalist, a feminist, a misogynist, a racist, an animist, or a naturalist, and so on and so forth. All the ists. An ist is a sign of a thirsty soul. For instance, feminist, maybe you're here today. Aren't you thirsty? I mean, honestly. Do you long for a day where you're not judged based on the accomplishments of men? Seriously, where the fullness of woman is being a third-rate man? Do you not thirst for something more? Well, let's seek the other end. A misogynist, I don't know any here, but if you hear, if you are a woman hater, if you're a misogynist, don't you long for a day where your strength is measured not by the weakness of others, but by actual strength? How inglorious, how thirsty you must be. Now, there's some others here who say, the kingdom of God isn't big enough for those kind of people. I don't want them here. It's not big enough. His grace isn't great enough for the feminist, the misogynist, the racist, any of the ists. And I say, praise the Lord that he is not so foolish. Because you don't know that you are an ist too. You are a legalist. And you claim that the way to God is barred by achievement or past. And God says, no. He says, that is your religion. That is your thirsting after endless and helpless things. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't call those to come to him that first cleaned up their act. Never did he speak that way. Come to me, but first do a little laundry. Come to me, but first try to obey the law. No, he says, come to me who are thirsty, parched, weary, worn out, sinners, humble, and I will lift you up. And this passage today tells us that this is open to all who will come. All who forsake their way and turn to God, he will give them rest. He will give them the water of life, welling up into eternal life. So it is graciously wide, the invitation. Let no man say without a hard and proud heart that God has kept him out. He has kept himself out. Because God has called all to come to him. Secondly, we see that it's graciously free. The cost is nothing. The end of the passage says this, let the one who desires take the water of life, how so? Without price. This invitation is to fulfill the word of God in Isaiah 55. If you remember, we read Isaiah 53, that Christ was broken. He was crushed for our iniquities. Right? For the sake of our transgressions, Christ died as a lamb. And two chapters later, in that beautiful book, come these words to those who will come. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Right, buy and eat with no money. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now listen to the irony here. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in the rich food. So not only is it free, but it is rich and glorious and good for you. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and listen to this last phrase, that your soul may live. So in the invitation of God through Isaiah, before the Messiah comes, in preparation for his coming, is an invitation to all. Come. Now how much do you need to bring? Nothing. It is wide and it is free. And some people still insist, because this is the nature of our pride, our nature of our rebellion, to say, I won't come without paying. Well, let me ask you, how much have you paid God back for your first birth? We, in evangelism, we ask people often now, would you sell your eyeballs? I asked my son this just the other day. Would you sell your eyeballs for $1 million? Scoop them out, send them away? I have yet to meet one soul that would say, yeah, I think so. What a precious gift that God has given you that you could see his glorious world. How much have you paid for that? How much do you expect to pay him back for it? What do you could you give to God who made all these things? That's nothing to say about your heart, which beats without being told, and your lungs, which breathe without thinking. That's not yet to speak of the glories of the world, the Grand Canyon, and all these sights, the love of a mother for a baby, to hold and to cherish a child, a glory beyond the edges of this earth. And will you pay God back for that? Now here we have something offered even more, a second birth, more glorious than the last, infinitely more glorious than the last. And do you expect to pay him for it? Do you think he would accept it? You don't know God. What an insult it would be to offer. He says, come, come. Why do you labor for that which will not satisfy? Why do you throw yourself off in empty pursuits? Come to me. Without price, buy, eat, and drink, and be satisfied. So if you're worn out from religion, if you're worn out from and alienated by religious people, wonderful. Don't let that stop you. Hear God's voice today. Come to me. The poor and thirsty sinner will find rest. And lastly, it's graciously secure. It'd be one thing to promise a big, wonderful gift, have it go out to everybody and have it beyond comprehension and free, but will it last? That's your conundrum today. You give yourself over to all kinds of things, and even the best creations of God in this world, they just don't last. What you and your youth enjoyed is slowly and continually diminished in its effect on your heart. That's why people end up jumping out of planes with nothing but a parachute strapped to the back, because eventually Power Rangers just didn't cut it. And so it is of all of life, as we crest the top of our prime and go down, we realize that it just doesn't last. Moth and rust destroy. Sinful words destroy relationships which were built over decades' time. Families fall apart. Wars happen. Floods and hurricanes wipe out generational wealth. Will it last? Well, beloved, doesn't. It does. Listen to Jesus' words about those who come to him in John 6. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. We've looked at that. So all that God gives will come to him. And take hold of this promise today. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Lord Jesus loses none of his sheep. Not one. He doesn't get tired of the most annoying, unfaithful sheep. And maybe you feel that way. I have. I don't know how he could keep me in the pen. I would have killed and roasted and eaten me a long time ago. But the Lord Jesus is gracious beyond measure. He's commanded that we forgive 70 times 7. And that is just, I would say, a condescension from his glorious forgiving nature. And even this week, I've turned to God and said, the only hope I have before you today is that I can trust you at least forgive 70 times 7. And he does so more. And he will not lose a single one that comes to him. He will not relinquish one because he gets sick and tired of your unfaithfulness. As the beautiful words of Paul in the hymn go, even if we are unfaithful, he is faithful. Why? Take hold of it. He cannot deny himself. And so when Christ is yours and you are his, your righteousness, your security, your hope of heaven, your relationship with God is in heaven. It's untarnished. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be hit at all. It is untouchable. Why would you not come? What reason has God given you not to come? Come. And if you are a Christian, if this sounds like a wonderful reliving of what has happened to you, praise God and preach it wildly and widely to your neighbors before it is eternally too late. We keep pushing on this, but so little is done for Christ that lasts. Turn, help, cry out, preach, come. You can do that, can't you? Come and see. As Peter said to his brother, come and see. Then we found the Messiah. And praise God, Jesus found Peter, because he would have been a mess, wouldn't he? And so would you. So preach the gospel, come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, our Father, the rest of history, until you come again, echoes with these words of the Spirit and of the bride and of your church and those who come. And I pray and ask that you would grant all those who have heard your word the glorious gift of coming to Jesus, that he would be theirs and they his, untouchable in this world, purified through suffering, made gloriously smooth by the torrents of life in your hand. Father, what a gift and grace it is. Who are we to be born at all, let alone born again? And so grant us a thanksgiving today, give us a hope, and give us a testimony that is contagious for your sake. And we pray all this to the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.